Acts chapter 21, verses 1 through 26 will be our focus this afternoon. As we did last week with this longer passage, I won't read it all the way through at the beginning. But please join me in prayer as we ask for God's help in this passage, and then we'll work through it together. Our Father, what a privilege to be loved by such a God as you. Your glories are beyond our understanding. As we just sang of a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all in perfect unity. Perfectly committed and unified in all your work, including your work of salvation. We gather to rejoice to be loved by a Father who has planned the salvation of your people from before the foundation of the world. A Son who came at exactly the right time to accomplish that salvation. The Spirit who applies that salvation to your children, bringing faith to grow in our hearts by your word. A God who doesn't just save us and leave us to ourselves, but a God who holds us and keeps us and guarantees that none of his will be lost. If we were honest with our own experience this week, we would see plenty of evidence that left to ourselves, we would be lost. And so we thank you that you keep holding on to us. We praise you for your perfect intentions in salvation, and we thank you for all the means that you use in saving us, that you walk us through seasons of life, both very pleasant and very tedious or painful, all to do your good work of growing us in holiness, holding us to yourself, and bringing us to the true goal, the ultimate goal of full restoration to you in a new heaven and a new earth. Would you help us now as we look into your word together this afternoon to have our hope fixed on the age that is to come? While we have many ambitions and great joys in this life, let this life not be our ultimate hope or our ultimate goal. And so continue to fix that eyesight in us this afternoon together, for your glory and for our joy in you. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we're in Acts chapter 21, and without a lengthy introduction, I don't seem to have any other kind of introduction that I know how to do, so we'll just skip that and dive right into the passage. And in Acts chapter 21, we continue the story of the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. We're a few decades after the earthly life of Jesus Christ, who had ascended now to heaven and is doing his work of saving men and women from every tongue, tribe, nation, and people. He's doing his work through his church in the first century. And so Paul is one of his missionaries who has been traveling and spreading the good news throughout the known world. And as we pick up the story here at the end of Acts 21, Paul is at the very end of his third missionary journey. He had taken increasingly large loops through ancient Asia and Greece, extending closer and closer to Rome. And he had the ambition to eventually get to the city of Rome in Italy, which was the center of power in the Roman Empire, which ruled the known world of that time. His goal was to even preach the gospel in Rome. And so we find Paul returning from his third missionary journey, headed back toward Jerusalem, and his purpose is to be back in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. He's an enthusiastic, observant Jew. That's the tradition in which he's grown up. And now that he sees that all of that Jewish tradition in which he had grown up was all pointing forward to Jesus, he is zealous for Jesus Christ. He wants the whole world to know about Jesus. And he wants to keep observing many of those Jewish traditions which he had known with Jesus at the center. And so he's wanting to head back to Jerusalem. And what begins now in this passage, starting in Acts 21, and it's going to go all the way through the end of Acts, Acts chapter 28, the next eight chapters, ultimately describe how Paul did end up finally going to Rome. It didn't happen all the way that Paul had planned, but it happens the way that God has planned for him. And so we're beginning an extended story that's going to take us another month here to get through, that describes how Paul ends up in Rome and ultimately how Paul ends up being killed at the hands of the Roman emperor. All under the perfect purposes of God. One key theme that we will look at as we go through this passage, and it's really a theme of the whole book once again, but it is particularly clear in these 26 verses, is that truly trusting Jesus causes his people to die to self. So we're beginning the part of the story that's going to lead to Paul ending up in Rome being beheaded for trusting in Jesus and for insisting on declaring that good news to the world around him. And so a key theme we will focus on is that truly trusting Jesus causes his people to die to self. Now, I don't think we're going to all end up dying the kind of death that Paul did. I hope, Lord willing, none of us do. However, truly trusting Jesus, truly following him, leads us to be willing to lay down our rights, to be willing to lay down our lives, so to speak, in many different ways. Because our focus is on him and his purposes. We're trusting his way to be best instead of trying to serve ourselves. And so, though we may not be called to put our necks down on a chopping block, we are willing to lay down our rights, our gifts, our abilities, ourselves, in service to God and others. And in this passage here, we will look at three areas in which trusting Jesus makes us ready to die to self. Three areas of life in which trusting Jesus makes us ready to die. First of all, we're going to see how he makes us ready to die to natural social divisions. We're willing to lay down our comfortable norms of who we're willing to spend time with and who we're not, and how we're willing to spend time with them, because he is better. So makes us willing to die to natural social divisions. Also makes us willing to die to earthly relational bonds. Ready to die to earthly relational bonds. We develop close friendships and family relationships in this life, but following Jesus makes us willing to sacrifice those to various degrees for his kingdom and for joy in him and for the sake of eternity. And finally, following Jesus makes us willing to sacrifice personal Christian liberties. Rights that we have, things that we are allowed to do, but we may decide not to do for the sake of the gospel being declared and others coming to know the Lord. So let's look at these particular ways that truly trusting Jesus will cause us to die to self. First of all, in verses 1 through 8, be willing to die to natural social divisions. And here we see not only Paul, but also those he is traveling with, and also those he is meeting along the way, laying down their natural social divisions and just comfortable lives for the sake of loving each other in Jesus' name. So I'll read verses 1 through 8. And when we had parted from them, that was the elders in Ephesus, and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. And when we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey. And they all, with wives and children, accompanied us while we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. And when we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. Now, at first glance, this might just seem like a chunk of verses to read through quickly and get on to a more interesting part of the story. But some things really began to stick out in meditating over this passage and over this section, and I hope they will be encouraging to you as we go through them. Really, this is Luke's description of how they ended up traveling from Ephesus east across the Mediterranean Sea and eventually landed in Syria. We see that God gave them favorable traveling conditions. In the first few verses that I read, we see how they basically were able to hop quickly from island to island on a little ship that wasn't suited for traveling far out in the sea, but more for skirting the coast. And so they went just a day's journey at a time through a variety of different stops along the north side of the Mediterranean Sea. They would apparently travel during the day when the winds were at their back and they were able to just make a straight course to the next place. And then at night they would stop, put into port, and rest and wait for the next day. And so we see that they go through several different places. Then they drop south into the deeper waters of the Mediterranean Sea and go to Cyprus. So now they're on a larger ship. And then eventually go over to Tyre in Syria, where the ship was to unload its cargo. And then in verse 4, it begins to stand out to me that everywhere they go, so they're traveling, they're trying to get as quickly as they can to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. However, everywhere they go, they're still on the lookout for followers of Jesus to encourage in the faith and to rejoice in him together. And so they come to Tyre. Now, the reason for stopping at cargo was to unload some cargo. However, as that stop is happening and the ship captain and others are doing that work, they seek out some disciples, beginning of verse 4. And this stop takes an entire week, and so they just stop in, find the disciples in Tyre, and enjoy Christian fellowship with them. Now, if you look back to the beginning of chapter 20, Paul's traveling party is at least 9 men, and there may have been others who we don't hear mentioned. So it begins to be striking that there was a freedom and a joy for these 9 strangers to just stop in at Tyre and stay for a week, apparently unannounced, and be given cordial hospitality while they were waiting, because they were rejoicing in the Lord together. It wasn't just surface fluffy fellowship either. The end of verse 4 says that through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. So the people in Tyre, when they hear why Paul is going there, and knowing the tensions that there are between the Jewish nation and Paul, knowing the danger that there is for him in Jerusalem, they're trying to get him not to go. However, he's committed to continuing on his journey, and so they do. Verse number 5, when their time there was ended, the ship was apparently loaded, the cargo stop was over, they departed and went on further. But before they do, all of the believers that had been hosting them in Tyre, the entire church there, apparently entire, accompanies them down to the seashore. Not just the men, but also the women and children. They pray together, they say farewell to one another, and then they head on their way. So these are apparently strangers, yet because of their bond in Christ, they're like family together. It wasn't just a parting, well, we'll see you later, I hope to see you again. It was close family fellowship. Have you noticed that when you go somewhere visiting another place and you have an opportunity to meet another believer or maybe to visit another church? I hope it has been your experience that you've been able to visit a church where it's almost like you've known them forever. I've had the privilege going on vacation of finding some churches like that. You don't want to leave. You almost feel like it's your home church because even though they don't know you, you're family to them because you have the same Heavenly Father. I hope that we can be that kind of church for others who visit our area. That we put our arms around others when they come to us, not holding them at a distance, but welcoming them as brothers and sisters in Christ. We'll get to the reason for that in just a little bit. So, our Minnesota goodbyes, you know, that we talk about are nothing compared to this goodbye in verse 5 as they accompany them all the way down to the docks and send them on their way. And then Paul and his company continue on. Verse number 7, they finish the voyage from Tyre. They arrive at Ptolemais. And once again, they greet the Christian brothers there, stay with them for a day. And then they move on to Caesarea, and they come to the house of Philip the Evangelist, who is a man who was prominent in the very early days of the Christian church. He was an evangelist, and they stay with him. Once again, we just see this remarkable pattern of Paul and his company being welcomed by others at a moment's notice. Why is this? Why is this that Christians treat each other like this? That people, regardless of ethnicity or social status, would welcome in Paul and his traveling company? I mean, he had a group of people from all over the areas that he had been doing missionary work. He had a multiracial group of people traveling. People who had come from many different backgrounds. Some of them came from pagan backgrounds. Some of them came from Jewish backgrounds. And yet they're all traveling together as family and being welcomed by other people as family. Why does that happen? Well, Paul would write to the Romans in chapter 15, verses 5 through 7. Listen to what he says. Romans 15, verses 5 through 7. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Jesus Christ, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. May the God of endurance. I think what that's saying is a God who endures with us. A God who is patient with us. A God who puts up with us in spite of all of our failures and brokenness and rebellion. He keeps loving us. So he's a God of endurance and he's a God of encouragement. He encourages us. He wants to build us up. He is seeking to grow us in himself. That's the kind of God who we serve and love. And so it affects how we relate to one another. Based on who he is, Paul then continues, Romans 15, 7. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. The eternal Son of God came and condescended to our lowly creature state and died as a despised criminal so that we could be welcomed by God. So that we could be welcomed into his family. And we have a privilege of loving others as he has loved us. So Paul would also write to the Romans in chapter 12, verses 10 through 13. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. That means in showing value to each other. Our goal is to value each other as much as we can. It's almost like it's a competition of who can make somebody else feel the most honored and loved. That's the mindset. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Romans 12:13. Now, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Or Peter would write in 1 Peter 4:8-10. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. Why is this? Because we've been served by our Lord Jesus, and we delight to be like Him. And we don't just serve one another when they show up at our door. I mean, in the passage that we have been going through, these early Christians were welcoming Paul and his traveling party when they would show up in their town. But we don't just wait for somebody to impose on us either. Listen to what Jesus Himself taught in Luke 14:13-14. He's just been talking about how people tend to invite honored guests to their feasts, people who are going to be able to pay them back. And He said, but when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. We don't love people in this life based on what we're going to be able to get back from them. You know, I'll scratch your back, you scratch mine, kind of a thing. No, we recognize that we have been loved by God beyond what we could ever do to repay Him. God did not love us so that we would repay Him. God has loved us and saved us and been kind to us because He is loving and merciful and kind, so that we would worship Him for who He is. And so we respond to His love and love one another as He has loved us. And we see that coming out even in the seemingly insignificant, quick pass by it sections of Scripture like we have here in verses 1-8. As Paul is making his travels, we see remarkable love and hospitality. We see people dying to their normal, natural social divisions that would have typically kept people holding each other at arm's distance. But in Christ, they're loving each other closely as family. Well, following Jesus not only causes us to die in this way, die to self in this way, but also causes us to die to earthly relational bonds. We're willing to set aside the normal bonds of love that we develop in this life for the sake of serving Him. Let's see that in verses 8-16. I already read verse 8. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea. And we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when we had heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, what are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. After these days, we got ready and went to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Manaen of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. So now they're in Caesarea. They're getting close to Jerusalem. And they're staying with Philip, the evangelist. We see that the Holy Spirit is working in very obvious ways among this group of believers as Paul prepares to head to Jerusalem. For instance, verse number 9 records how Philip has 4 unmarried daughters who prophesy. They are declaring messages that God has for the early church that they are supposed to know. And it is against that backdrop that a man named Agabus comes to visit. Now, we've already met Agabus, if you were here at that time, in chapter 11, verses 27 through 28. Much earlier in the early church, we find this, Acts 11, verses 27 to 28. Now, in these days, as the church was under persecution, that many of them had to scatter from Jerusalem, and the church is growing in Antioch, that has now kind of become the home base of the early church by Acts 11. In these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So, at that time, Agabus had been given a message by God that a famine would be coming, and he had come and shared it in Antioch, and it had prepared the early church to be able to take care of each other when that famine came. They were ready with benevolence to care for one another. And so once again, Agabus is given a message by God, and once again, it has kind of a negative feel to it. How would you like to be this guy? It seems like he's always the one who's given the heavy messages by God. Famine is coming. Now, he needs to come to Paul and say that when he gets to Jerusalem, he's going to be a prisoner. That's what happens here. Just glance through it. Verse 11, he came to them at Caesarea. He took Paul's belt, which wouldn't have been like a leather belt that held his pants up. Paul would have been wearing robes. This would have been more of a decorative belt that kind of just tucked everything together, probably a pretty long linen sash, maybe. And it would have been long enough that Agabus could tie it around his own wrists and feet and say, this is what's going to happen to the owner of this belt when he gets to Jerusalem. So he's giving a vivid message that imprisonment awaits Paul. He's kind of got a lot of an Old Testament feel to him, it seems. He's just like the Old Testament prophets would give vivid visual pictures of God's messages for his people. And what Agabus is doing here is just giving a message ahead of time, predicting what will happen. God isn't giving this message to Agabus to tell Paul not to go. God is giving this message to just once again declare to Paul what will happen. Now, this isn't news to Paul. In the last chapter, chapter 20, the Holy Spirit had already told him to go to Jerusalem and that he would face hardships there. Let me just read those verses, Acts 20, 22 to 23. This is what Paul said to the Ephesian elders. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. So Paul had been getting this message everywhere he went. It wasn't always as dramatic as Agabus had given it to him. But he'd been told by God over and over, go to Jerusalem, but imprisonment and affliction are waiting for you there. It makes you ask the question, why would God keep giving this prediction to Paul if he wasn't trying to keep him away from Jerusalem? Wouldn't that be how we would operate? Okay, I'm going to warn him and tell him to stay away and avoid the hardship and pain that are going to happen. That would be what seemed to make sense to us. So why would God give Paul this message? Well, he's wanting to guard Paul and other believers, I think. See, we tend to operate with this logical spiritual fallacy that if we obey God and do things His way, it's always going to make life go well. That's kind of the way so many different world religions tend to operate, isn't it? If they believe that there is this higher power, this God or gods that have any influence in the world, then our motivation for following them is because then it's going to make our life go better. I'll do good for you if you do good to me. That's basically what's behind most world religions. And it's a common misunderstanding to think that that's the way Christianity is. But that's not Christianity. Christianity is that God has been infinitely kind to us to provide for our forgiveness in Christ and to offer us an amazingly blessed eternity with Him. And based on how He has been kind, based on how good He is, based on His rights over the world as Creator, we delight to follow Him. Not so that He'll make our life go well now, but just because it's what makes sense to do. And so, in this life, it is a misconception to think that we obey God in order to make our lives go well now. When we follow God in this life, things may, in many ways, get harder. But our hope isn't in this life. Our hope is in the next. Now, in His kindness, as we follow His design for life, many times things will go better. Marriages will be more full of love. Children will be raised with a loving purpose by their parents. People will be ready to forgive instead of holding on to deep resentments, and we could go on and on and on. But we're not promised that everything will go perfect if we obey. And if Paul had not been warned by God, it could have been a discouragement for people who are naturally wired to think that way. For Paul or for others to think, okay, boy, he ends up in Jerusalem, he ends up in prison, he ends up being persecuted and afflicted, and he's not going to be free. After he gets to Jerusalem, he's not going to be free again for the rest of his life. And there would be a temptation to say, did I mess something up? Was I not following God the way I was supposed to? Things aren't going very well. God wants to make it clear, no, you've done exactly what I called you to do. And sometimes I call you to a path of hardship because the eternal reward is better than any of the hardship now. It is a truth of following Jesus that safety isn't always best. Faithful obedience is always best. And that may or may not be safe. Safety isn't always best. Faithful obedience is always best. And in this message from Agabus, people were being built up with that truth. And we need to be built up with that truth as well. I've included some application points on the bottom of your bulletin, and that's the second one that I have there. Something we can learn from this passage is to choose to accept for yourself and for others, choose to accept obedience over safety. Our lives are not meant to be decided by what seems the most safe. Our course through life is meant to be decided by what has God called me to do? And oftentimes that will lead us toward circumstances and challenges that seem way too much for us to possibly imagine handling. And so we come to find what Paul found, as he would say other places that he wrote, that God encouraged him, His strength is demonstrated in our weakness. When we are weak, He is shown to be strong. And so, choose to accept for yourself and for others, for you and for those you love, that following God may not feel safe. Well, this was something that those that loved Paul were having a hard time remembering. Verse 12, when we heard this, we and the people urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. So by verse 12 here, Paul's own traveling companions, as well as those they're staying with in Caesarea, are pleading with him not to go. This is sometimes the case. Sometimes genuine and loving people, with no evidence of sinful motivations, are just going to have different conclusions about what God's will is. They look at the circumstances and they can't see how God would want Paul to go to Jerusalem if this kind of thing was going to happen when he got there. But Paul knew that God had been urging him to go. And so, eventually, they would accept it. Notice that in this case, spiritual maturity on Paul's part meant that he didn't listen to the majority opinion. Everybody around him was saying, no, don't go, it doesn't make any sense. But he knew what God had called him to do. And so he had to go. Sometimes that is the case. That spiritual maturity means not listening to the majority opinion. Paul has to urge them, or Paul has to ask them to stop doing this. What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? I'm ready to go and suffer in Jerusalem. Paul's grief must have been threefold as they are pushing him not to go. First of all, he no doubt had a weight on his soul about the trials that were ahead. Even though he was confident that God was at work, he had been through trials like this before. He knew how hurtful and hard it would be. I'm sure it was not easy for Paul to go to Jerusalem. Even though in many ways he wanted so badly to, the human side of him that would not want to suffer had to die. Also, it would have been hard for him to see those that he loved be so sad about what was going to happen to him. Their grief would have grieved him. I think part of what would have been hard as well, based on just his own natural desire to avoid suffering, is that what he needed at this time was their encouragement, not their discouragement. What Paul needed from these brothers and sisters was not for them to say, no, avoid the hardship. You don't have to do this, Paul. Go somewhere else. What he needed for them, based on them understanding he was following the Lord, was for them to say, God will carry you through. Paul, God is at work. He will be with you. And it must have been somewhat difficult for him and painful for him to hear them telling him differently. Brothers and sisters, I encourage you to be for each other and for other brothers and sisters of ours in this world around us. Be for them an encouraging voice that urges them not toward comfort, but toward holiness. You can be a tremendous gift to a brother or sister who is wrestling to die to self when you point their eyes to the Lord, toward the glories of the gospel, point their eyes toward eternity, and say it's worth it. Even if it's really hard. Follow the instructions of Paul in Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. He urges these believers at a church that he had planted on his second missionary journey, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. That's the perspective that Paul wanted the people to have on his suffering. He said, my life is being poured out as an offering to God for the sake of your faith. Therefore, walk as I walk. Rejoice even when you go through suffering, because it's your opportunity to shine as lights in the world. And so as you walk through hard things, do them without grumbling or disputing. Instead, keep your eyes on eternity. Eventually, these believers in Caesarea had to relinquish their hold on their loved one and entrust him into God's hands. And so often must we. Oftentimes, God calls us to turn a loved one of ours over, or to turn our own lives over into his hands. Rather than trying to hold on to and manage life ourselves in the way that seems safe and comfortable, instead to say, God, our lives are yours. Do with them as you see best. So, following Jesus leads us to die to self. Secondly, to die to earthly relational bonds, to be willing to let them go for the sake of his great name and eternal joy. Finally now, let's see how following the example of Paul, we see how following Jesus will help us to be willing to die to personal Christian liberties. And we'll move quickly through this section. The details can be a little complicated here, and some of the things that are culturally unfamiliar to us, so I'll do my best to explain as we go. Paul and his traveling company have come to stay in the home of Menaean of Cyprus for a little bit, and then they come to Jerusalem. And as had been the case everywhere else, the Christian brothers and sisters received them gladly in verse 17. Then on the following day, Paul went with them to James, and all the elders were present. And so now he's going the day after he arrives finally in Jerusalem to meet James, who was the leader of the early church, and the other elders, the other leaders of the church there. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. It was just a time of rejoicing and praising God for how the good news of Jesus had been spreading. Paul didn't share his successes to get himself a pat on the back. He was doing it to praise God for the successes that had happened. You'll notice that as we go through Acts, as we see Paul talk about his ministry other places. He always wants to say, God did this. Because even though he was the instrument, God was the one who had acted. And he knew from his own testimony of rebellion against God in the past that had God not done a mighty work in him, he would have been opposing God, not serving him. So he wants God to be praised. But then there's a bit of a twist to the plot as we come into verse 21. Well, let me read in verse 20. End of verse 20. When they heard it, they glorified God and said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. God is at work here as well," they say. Thousands of Jewish people have believed in Jesus. But there's a problem. It's a problem that's going to call Paul to need to lay down his own personal Christian freedoms. All these thousands of Jews who have believed are zealous for the law. And they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. So here's what they say. Paul, we're glad you're here. We're thrilled for what's happening in these Gentile places that you've been doing your missionary work. However, there's a misunderstanding. People have come, and we don't know, maybe they were Christ-rejecting Jewish people from some of the areas that Paul had traveled. But anyways, there was a report being spread among the believers in Jerusalem that Paul was going and telling Jewish people in these Gentile lands where he was going that they should abandon their Jewish culture completely for the sake of following Jesus. And that was simply untrue. Paul had never gone and encouraged Jews to walk away from their traditions. He himself, when he had opportunity, loved to follow his Jewish traditions that had pointed forward to Christ. He was thankful for his Jewish heritage. The point for Paul was that he recognized that being a Jew, an ethnic Jew, and following those ceremonies didn't make a person right with God. It was trusting in Jesus that made a person right with God, forgiven by him and welcomed into his family. And so everywhere he went, Paul encouraged Jews and Gentiles to trust in Jesus. And for Jewish people, he would sometimes encourage them to be circumcised, which was a long-time Jewish tradition that identified them with their nationality. For instance, Paul's own traveling partner, Timothy, had been circumcised at Paul's instruction. This was one of the key identifications with the Jewish culture. But Paul had been willing to go to war over the fact that Gentiles didn't need to become culturally Jewish to be welcomed into the family of God. Paul was emphasizing everywhere he went that being culturally Jewish couldn't save anyone, Jew or Gentile. What mattered was not external signs done in or around your body or ceremonies that you went through. What mattered was a changed heart before God. Paul had written this to the Galatian believers. Chapter 5, verse 6. In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. In Galatians 6:15, neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. So, what these people who were rejecting Jesus didn't like about Paul's message is that they could no longer pat themselves on the back for their good external achievements. They were determined to be proud and insisted on how they were better than other people around them who didn't keep all these rituals. And Paul's focus on Jesus hurt their pride. To be told that they depended on the righteousness of Jesus Christ for their salvation meant that they could not contribute that righteousness themselves. And so they were spreading lies about Paul. So, Paul comes to Jerusalem, and his reputation among the Jewish believers in Jerusalem wasn't stellar, because there's misinformation. So, once again, we'll just continue on. Verse 22, James and the other elders say, what then is to be done? What are we going to do about this? You come to be an encouragement to the church in Jerusalem, but yet there is all kind of misunderstanding already going on. What is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. So now here's the suggestion that they're going to make to Paul. We have four men who are under a vow. Those would have been four men who were already a part of the Christian church in Jerusalem. And they had taken a vow, probably a Nazarite vow, to demonstrate that they wanted to set themselves apart to God. So they were following a common historic Jewish ritual. It wasn't wrong. It didn't save them, but it wasn't wrong. Verse 24, take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. But here's what Paul's being asked to do. He's been traveling in Gentile regions, and the whole Jewish community in Jerusalem would now think of him as being somehow defiled by walking among people who cared nothing for God. So they're saying, these leaders of the Jerusalem Christian Church are saying, in order to not be offensive to anyone, go ahead and do the normal purification rituals that you would do. There's these four men who are doing it to demonstrate their devotion to God. Go along with them. And then at the end of their time of their vow, they're going to go to the temple and they're going to need to offer some sacrifices to the Lord as part of this ceremony for their vow. What you should do is go and pay for those sacrifices yourselves. Whatever animals they were going to sacrifice as part of that vow, you go and pay for those animals. And it's going to demonstrate to the whole Jewish community here that you're not a man traveling around telling Jews to abandon their Jewish culture. It's going to demonstrate that you still love the Old Testament law. You just recognize that it all points forward to Jesus. That was the advice that they gave him. Now, Paul didn't have to do this. He had not been made unclean before God by his ministry among the Gentiles. He really personally had no obligation to take care of these guys' sacrifice expenses. But so that there can be joy in the gospel rather than offense when Paul returns, this is the advice that they give to him. The Christian leaders make it clear, James and the other elders, that they're not wanting this to be confusing about how people are actually saved. Listen to verse 25. As for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. So they're saying, we're not telling Gentiles that they need to become Jewish. They just need to live morally holy lives before God, not under the Jewish law, but under God's moral law. So, Paul, to clarify, we're not asking you to confuse what Gentiles do for salvation. We're just encouraging you to make it clear that you still love your Jewish culture, your Jewish heritage. And that you're not telling people that following Jesus means they need to walk away from all their Judaism. So, Paul took the men. The next day he purified himself along with them. He went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. We've seen Paul write in other letters, other places, about this exact principle, and now he is living it clearly himself. Let's just go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 through 23. 1 Corinthians 9, 19 to 23. He's writing again to another church that he had been used to establish. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew, in order to win Jews, such as what he did here in Jerusalem when he came back. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law. That's talking about how when he was with the Gentiles, he didn't go around with an arrogance about his Jewishness, carrying out all the customs and looking down at his nose at all the Gentiles that didn't. That's the way most of the Jews did it. Not Paul. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. That was Paul's heartbeat. He was not a man who was committed to claiming all of his rights before God or anyone else to serve himself. Instead, he was willing to lay down his rights and lay down his comforts even at great expense to himself, so that others could more easily receive from him the good news of Jesus. Not that he compromised the good news, but that he was willing to sacrifice his own rights. Now, I said before that spiritual maturity in the earlier case had led Paul not to listen to the majority, right? But in this case, spiritual maturity led Paul to listen to the majority opinion. He came and he was asked to do something costly to himself by the leaders of the church in Jerusalem for the good of thousands of believing Jews, and he gladly did so. So, in one case, maturity was to not listen to the majority, and in another case, maturity was to listen. How do we know the difference? Christian maturity involves knowing when to go with the flow and when not to. But how do we know? Well, I think the key comes down to the whole matter of selfishness versus holiness. The key is whether the majority is appealing to yourself or to God. Earlier, when Paul was asked not to go to Jerusalem, what would have served himself would have been not to go. But he knew he needed to follow the Lord, so he didn't listen to the majority. Here, listening to the majority meant something harder for him. But once again, he takes the harder path, because it's what he believed God was calling him to do. Now, I'm not saying that taking the hard path is always right. Sometimes the path of obedience and holiness may be an easier path. But I do call us toward this kind of maturity that lays aside our selfish, our own personal rights, even our Christian liberties, for the sake of loving God and others. It's another application point I've put there on the bottom of the bulletin. Develop a habit of asking, is choosing this path, hard or easy, serving self or serving God? And as we make all of these decisions, let's keep our eyes on Christ. And I'll read from Philippians chapter 2 as we conclude. Because we follow one who is the ultimate example of asking that question. What does serving my Father look like? If there is any encouragement in Christ, Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 1, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. This is Paul calling believers to have the same mindset that he had, which was based on the mindset Jesus Christ has. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Truly following Jesus causes his people to die to self as he died to himself. And truly following Jesus leads to us sharing in a joyful eternal reward that Jesus won and that he shares with us in his kindness, if our faith is in him. So, brothers and sisters, let's walk after Jesus and be encouraged by the example of the Apostle Paul and those others who were serving with him. Father, we confess that we are so prone toward making decisions based on what's safe and what's comfortable. We feel like wrong has been done if we try to do what's right and things get harder. We might be angry at you. We might resent you or others. And we ask you to guard us against that mindset. Would you, by your word, give us a different perspective on life, whereby we don't do good in order to get rewarded in this life in the way that we expect, but we do good because it will bring praise to you and it will display who you are, and it is the path toward eternal joy with you. Thank you that you are so kind to take broken rebels like us. Give us new hearts that want to do your will. New hearts that trust in Jesus and depend on him for our righteousness and for our direction. Thank you that you are so kind to take rebels like us, to give us new hearts like that and set us on a course toward eternal joy. So would you hold us? Would you keep us if our faith is faltering? Would you strengthen it, including through this passage, through our fellowship with one another? If our faith isn't there in the first place for anyone, would you help that faith to spring to life? Let us all be people who trust you in every part of life, regardless whether it makes sense to us, because you know what's best. And it's in Jesus' name that we ask these things. Amen.